We're going to turn again to Mark and to chapter 9. Johnny finished reading at verse 1 very appropriately because the chapter headings, of course, are not inspired. And the text finished naturally at that point at chapter 9, verse 1. And then we start at 9, verse 2. So we're going to take up the reading, Mark 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked round, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." We end our reading there at verse 13. You will be aware, I'm sure, that the notion of power is very significant in our world today. People jostle for power in very many areas of life. For example, in the political arena, parties rival one another in elections to get into government. Militarily, nations have often gained standing in the international context through the power of their armed forces. Economically, the industrialized nations of the world have generally considered to be more powerful than those that depend on agriculture. And China, I understand, is now recognized as the most economically powerful country in the world. And occupationally, people climb the ladder of promotion. What are they looking for? Well, money and reward, certainly, but also power and prestige. And then the concept of power, of course, as we think about what we are doing here this morning, the concept of power is something that has become important spiritually. Not just ecclesiastical power, which comes and goes, but also the power of God operating today. This has been seen, for example, in the teaching of the late John Wimber and his concept of power evangelism. That is to say that the power of God needs to be seen in the Word of God. And how is that seen? Well, according to John Wimber, it was to be seen in works of power, which authenticated that word. Now, of course, in a very real sense, it is right to stress the power of God over against an attitude that is anti-supernatural. An attitude that says, miracles don't happen. God is still the God of miracle. But this emphasis on power has surely become overstated, overemphasized, and really imbalanced in our generation, to the degree that the church is actually threatened by it, rather than encouraged and strengthened. Now, power is something that was also very important in the religious mindset of people in Jesus' day. But they had a strictly predetermined idea of what power was all about. They thought in terms of politics and military power. And if you had asked some of these Jews, indeed if you had asked some of these disciples, followers of Jesus, how they saw the Messiah, and if you've been following your program or your bulletin, you'll know that our overall theme this morning is Jesus in his Messiahship. And if you'd asked those disciples or some of the religious Jews what messiahship was all about, they'd have said, well, it's about a military hero. It's about a conqueror. It's not somebody who's going to be at the top ecclesiastically, but someone who is going to expel the Romans from our land and re-establish his throne in Jerusalem. This was a vital factor in the thinking and mindset of the Jews. Imagine then the shock and astonishment of the disciples when they heard the words of chapter 9, verse 1. Look at that verse again. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. What a shock. Immediately, these disciples must have thought that the kingdom of God was just around the corner. They imagined that Jesus, they thought he probably was the Messiah, that he was about to overthrow the Romans and establish his throne in Jerusalem. However, what we read here in verse 1 is in reality locked into what has gone before in chapter 8. And what follows in the passage that we're going to focus on this morning in chapter 9, verse 2 through to 13. Verse 1 refers to what took place about a week later on the mountaintop, the event that we know as the Transfiguration of Jesus. And in this incident, and I've given it a kind of subtitle this morning, in this incident, the kingdom of God is seen in power. We're not thinking about spectacular miracles that are supposed to authenticate the word, but we're thinking about a very dramatic supernatural event today that reveals the messiahship of Jesus, that reveals his kingdom has come in power. I've gone too far with this. Okay, chapter 8, verse 27 to 33 is a turning point in the Gospel of Mark. I think we need to establish that right at the beginning this morning, that section that Johnny read for us earlier has generally been recognized as a kind of, to use a term that I learned in physics in year 3, a fulcrum. It's a turning point. Don't question me too much about that at the door afterwards. What I learned about physics, I'm afraid you could write on the back of a postage stamp. But it's a turning point in this gospel. So that prior to this point, you have Jesus in his divine authority. We were thinking last Sunday morning about how the miracles of Jesus reveal him as the omnipotent and universal Lord. In other words, all of this part of Mark leading up to the end of chapter 8 is showing us who Jesus is, his divine authority. And now after this point, the confession of Peter in chapter 8 verse 29 where he says, you're the Christ. After this, we see that the cross becomes an inescapable reality. Verse 31 actually sums it up superbly well, where Jesus, it says, began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things, be killed, and rise again the third day. Jesus' messiahship, you see, cannot be understood apart from his passion. Let me say that again. His messiahship cannot be understood apart from his passion. I don't know whether you've noticed as we read the passage together that Mark is very fond of the word must. He's fond of a number of little words. They're like little signs throughout his gospel. And he uses in this context the word must. The Son of Man must be killed. And it's an indicator that the death of Jesus Christ, his suffering on the cross, was not an accident. Wasn't you see that Jesus was just an unfortunate radical who somehow got caught up with a bad crowd and he happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and therefore he fell foul of the Roman authorities. No, nothing like that at all. The fact that Mark uses this word indicates that the death of Jesus falls in the context of the will of God. This is God's plan. This is God's purpose that we're reading about in Mark chapter 9. Now, there are a number of times in Scripture where the veil of heaven is drawn back for a moment. Let me suggest three of them apart from this one. I'm thinking, and this is very seasonal, I suppose, as we come to this time of year, I'm thinking of his birth when the angels announce his arrival to the shepherds. What was happening there? The veil of heaven is being drawn back and we're getting a glimpse of who this baby in the manger actually is. And then at his baptism, of course, when the voice from heaven pronounces the approval of God the Father on his Son as he's baptized. And then, of course, at the cross. And what better example is there than that, when the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, indicating God's satisfaction, the arrival of the new and the departure of the old. And then this event, the transfiguration, is one of those occurrences when God gives us a glimpse of himself and of the hidden spiritual world that is such a reality in the Bible. Now, what I want to do this morning then is to examine the main features of this marvelous event. And then at the end, we're going to ask ourselves the very important question, because if we don't get to this question, we haven't preached a sermon at all or thought about God's word effectively at all. We've got to ask ourselves, what does that mean for me? What does this mean for me as I worship here today in the church and as I go into the workaday world from tomorrow? So, the main events then, let's think about those, or the main features of this great event. I want you to think first of all about the significant location. Mark, along with Matthew and Luke, says, Jesus took the disciples up onto a high mountain. Now, in all probability, it doesn't say this in the text, but in all probability, the mountain was Mount Hermon. It was the closest one to Caesarea, where Peter had just made this confession, "You are the Christ." And Edersheim, the Jewish scholar, describes this mountain as gigantic, snowy Hermon. And so I searched the internet and found you a little image of Mount Hermon. And it is the biggest mountain in Palestine. 9,000 feet. I was thinking in the car on the way down, what sleeved honour? Anybody off the top of your head? Well, it pales into insignificance then in comparison to this one. It's going to take you a long time. The last time I climbed Slieve Donard in the Mourns, I'm getting on a bit now. It took me quite a few hours to get from the car park at Donard there right up to the top of the mountain, the last bit being the toughest. Why is it that the last bit is always the hardest bit? I don't know whether the disciples found this as they climbed Mount Hermon with Jesus. It took them a long time, and by late afternoon, early evening, they finally arrived at the summit, presumably exhausted. Now, I say that because Luke tells us in his account of this transfiguration in chapter 9 that when they got to the top, the disciples fell asleep. Now, we need to appreciate that Jesus chose to be transfigured on the mountain, not because of his intention to grab some privacy. Wasn't that he wanted to do this in a private way, but because mountains are very significant in the revelation of God in the Bible. Frequently, God spoke to people on a mountain. He revealed himself on a mountain. We think of Moses, Exodus 19. We think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. And here again, God is about to reveal himself, this time to the first followers, disciples of Jesus, on a mountain. It was, I suggest to you, a very significant location. Second feature, the privileged disciples. Not only a significant location, but think about these privileged disciples. Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Now, I don't know whether this question has entered your mind. I want to plant it there this morning. Why these three? Why not some of the others? Why Peter, James, and John? Cole says in his commentary, this was not favoritism. I'm inclined to agree with that because the scripture teaches with God there is no favoritism. And if you're familiar with the letter of James, then we are very clearly exhorted there not to show favoritism when people come into the church, for example. So it wasn't favoritism, but it may have been that these three, Peter, James, and John, were unusually receptive or responsive to the spiritual illumination that they had already been given. And clearly, ultimately, they ended up in positions of quite important leadership in the church. So Jesus took these three, and he took them so that they might be illumined and so that they might be encouraged. Now, we ask ourselves, naturally enough, I suppose, what was the impact of this on the three of them? And at the time, we'll explore this a little bit because we can see something of the impact at the time. But what about later? It's always easy on reflection, isn't it? At the time, sometimes you have an experience and you say, I'm really not sure what's going on here. Or you say, I don't know what the Lord's doing in my life at the minute. All kinds of strange things seem to be happening. And I'm not sure what God's purpose is. But on reflection, you look back and say, I think I'm beginning to realize what God was doing, what God was saying. And that's certainly true in relation to this event. Because Peter says, as he reflects on this, he writes in 2 Peter 1:16-18, we ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So at the time, they did not fully understand all that they saw. But later this event is described by Peter in the context of a landmark in his spiritual journey. So privileged disciples. And then a third feature is, well, the supernatural event itself. Now, some critics have tried to suggest that this is a resurrection story that's in the wrong place. And if you read some of these commentaries, you can very easily be destabilized by what some of the critics are saying. They say, Mark, unfortunately, has got a little bit mixed up. And this is actually a resurrection story because Jesus is spoken of as being in clothes that are very bright and white. And Luke tells us, and Matthew also, that his face changes, his face shines. And it's a resurrection story. It's just that Mark's got mixed up and he's stuck it in the wrong place in his book. Well, do you really believe that? I have far more respect for Mark as a historian and a theologian than that. And in any case, Moses and Elijah never appear in any of the resurrection narratives through all of the Gospels. So this is not, I tell you, not a resurrection story. It is a true account of what happened on Mount Hermon on that very famous occasion. Let's rule out the critics and let's listen to the details from Mark as an excellent theologian and historian. The text says in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. The word means literally, he was metamorphosed. I didn't spell it. I was playing safe. He was metamorphosed. If you put that one into your spell checker, it'll go crazy, let me tell you. He was metamorphosed before them. He was changed before their eyes. The verb is not very common in the New Testament. It's found in a number of places in the Matthean parallel. But it's found also in Romans 12, verse 2, and in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And William Lane, in his very fine commentary on Mark, says that what happened here is that before the eyes of his most intimate disciples, the human appearance of Jesus is altered. For a brief moment, says Lane, the veil of humanity is lifted. For a brief moment, the veil of humanity is lifted. Mark says his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone could bleach them. I don't know whether anybody has spilled bleach over their clothes. As I stand here, I reflect on this happening on one occasion to me. I had a suit that I wore on a Sunday usually, and for some reason I went into the garage with the suit still on without changing, and there was a solution in a bottle. And I spilled it all over the trousers of this suit, and I can tell you it was pretty white afterwards. But this is not that kind of scenario. This is something altogether different. This is whiter than anyone in the world could bleach. And Matthew and Luke talk about the alteration in his face. Luke mentions a change in his facial appearance. And Matthew says, his face shone like the sun. Well, you think about a sunrise or a sunset or the sun at midday blazing in all its glory. You can't look on that. And presumably the disciples were shielding their eyes from the visual appearance of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. And then at the end of the event, Mark says, a cloud appeared, verse 7, and enveloped them. Now again, like the mountain idea, the idea of the cloud is very significant because clouds in the Bible and in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are associated with the splendor and the glory of God. Often connected, for example, to the tabernacle appearance of God with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. So this was, if you like, a look behind the curtain into the unseen spiritual world, a supernatural event. And then the fourth feature are the representative figures. Here, says Mark, Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus and were talking with him. Now again, I have a question. Why these two? Why not Isaiah, Jeremiah? Why not Abraham, the father of the nation? That might have seemed more natural. But the answer is that Moses is the great lawgiver and Elijah is the great prophet, and together they represent the whole of the Old Testament economy and all its profound significance. And also the fact that these two individuals in the past had conversed with God on a mountain. We think of Moses on Sinai, Exodus 31, I've given you the reference, and also Elijah on Horeb, 1 Kings 19. Both of these men had seen the glory of God on a mountain. Both had spectacular departures from this world. Elijah more than Moses, of course, but it says that Moses died and God buried him in a place known only to himself. And Elijah, of course, we know, was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. So the representative figures. Now, only Luke tells us what they were talking about. Mark says they were talking with Jesus. Obvious question you're going to ask yourself is, I wonder what the topic of discussion was. Luke tells us they were talking about the Greek word is exodus, and it means his departure. In other words, they were talking about the events that were soon to happen in Jerusalem. They were talking about his passion. They were talking about the cross. They were talking about all the suffering that lay ahead for the Lord Jesus. You cannot understand, in other words, the messiahship of Jesus apart from his passion. In a sense, I suppose it's true to say, they were encouraging Jesus. They were strengthening him to go on and accomplish what his Father had sent him to do. So then, these are the main features of the story. Significant location, privileged disciples, supernatural event, representative figures. But then the question for us this morning is this. What is the application for us today? Well, the lessons that we are going to learn, and you can see the first one here, the lessons that we're going to learn are occasioned by a radical misunderstanding on the part of Peter. We see immediately that Peter got it wrong again. And in the process, he helps us to learn two vital lessons. And here's the first of them. Jesus alone is our master. Peter says, if you look at the text, let us build three shelters. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. I read it quickly. I don't know whether you noticed that as I was reading it. I read it quickly because I rather suspect that he blurted it out. His mind was racing. He didn't know what was happening. The text says they were so terrified. And when you're terrified, what do? Your speech tends to speed up. You start to stammer. And I imagine that that's the way Peter spoke. He said, Lord, I'm thinking here, could we build three shelters? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Hugh says he was a man who always had something to say, even when there was nothing to say. Anybody like that in the congregation this morning? It's an awful malady, isn't it? We say something when we'd be far better keeping quiet. And we've all been guilty of this at times, haven't we? But the text makes this clear. He didn't know what to say, Mark says, because they were so frightened. What was his mistake? Well, perhaps this was a gesture of courtesy. After all, it was late in the evening. He was thinking, we've got two guests along with the Master, the Lord Jesus, and it's nighttime. It could get very cold. It's snowy, Hermon. it's going to get very cold up here. We're going to need some kind of shelter. So perhaps it was simply a gesture of courtesy. There may have been an element of that. But more significant, it seems to me, is that he had drawn a comparison in his mind between Jesus and the two greats of Old Testament religion. Elijah and Moses, remember, are the great spokesmen for God in the Old Testament. But Peter failed to grasp that you can only now understand Elijah and Moses if you look at them through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus appears on the mountain with Moses and Elijah indicates that he has superseded them, that he is greater than them. He is the fulfillment of all God's purposes in the world. In other words, nobody compares to Jesus. Nobody compares to Jesus. Now remember who Mark is writing to. Mark is writing to Christians suffering in first century Rome. What were they facing? They were facing the authority of the Roman Empire. Despotic authority. Tyrannical authority. Pomp, ceremony. Power, splendor. They needed to be reminded that Jesus supersedes it all. He's greater than the Roman Empire. There is nobody to compare with him. He alone is our master. And I suggest for us too in the 21st century, this is a vital lesson in our generation where greatness is applauded as never before. We too must realize that human greatness, no matter how powerful it may be, no matter how splendid it may appear, fades into insignificance in comparison to him. The hymn writer, I think, captures it superbly. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his word, too mean to set my Savior forth. Nobody compares to Jesus. He alone is our master. And that's the first thing that I think we ought to take away with us today into our worship here, and from our worship here into the world in which God has set us. Jesus alone is our master. Nobody compares to him. And then the second thing, and it ties into that, is this: his word alone must be our guide. You'll notice that when they were descending the mountain, they were thinking about a number of issues. They were thinking about what Jesus meant when he said about rising from the dead. So they discussed that. And then they discussed what it means when the rabbis say, before the end, Elijah would come. In other words, Elijah will come and announce the end and pronounce who the Messiah is and indicate what the Messiah is going to do. And you'll find that, of course, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Very clear statement of the prophet. And in Matthew 11, verse 14, the Lord Jesus makes a specific identification. We've often said in college, and I think it's true, we need to keep repeating it, that the best commentary we have on the Old Testament is the New Testament. So before we run to the Christian bookshop, you have a Christian bookshop still in Bangor. They tend to come and go, don't they? But before you run to the Christian bookshop and buy your commentaries on the Old Testament, check out the New Testament. It is the best commentary we've got. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus tells us who the Elijah is that was to come. Who was he? John the Baptist. In his ministry, Jesus was anointed. John himself suffered at the hands of Herod. And now the Messiah would suffer at the hands of the religious authorities when they would reject him and put him to death. So the ministry of John the Baptist as Elijah was a graphic preparation for the ministry of Christ. But the Jews and the disciples together had missed the point. They had failed to see it. Now, what all of that tells us in a very real sense is that the Old Testament is a Christian book and not a synagogue book. I say that again. The Old Testament is a Christian book and not a synagogue book. We can't understand the Old Testament properly until we see that it points to Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's last word to us in these last days. Therefore, Moses and Elijah do not remain. The heavenly voice says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." And significantly, when the cloud disappears in the passage, Jesus alone is left. And I think that's one of the most powerful and significant things that's happening in this event. Whenever the representative figures of the Old Testament fade, who is left? Jesus only. He is the one who is our master, and his word alone is our guide. John Calvin, at the time of the Reformation, summed that up superbly. He said this: "When he," that is God, "enjoins us to hear him, he appoints him," Jesus, "to be the supreme and only teacher of his church. He alone is appointed to be our teacher, that in him all authority may dwell." So we ask ourselves today, where does supreme authority reside? You say, "I always thought it was the elders of the church." Sorry, elders, but I've got news for you. Supreme authority resides at the throne of God in heaven. And who is there? Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of the Father. He is our teacher. He is the supreme authority. Oh yes, he has delegated authority in the church to leadership, and we don't want to denigrate that. But supreme authority resides with him. He alone is our teacher. Now what did that say to the disciples? What did it say to Christians in Rome? What does it say to us today? It says our job is to let his teaching be heard. Now, the biggest temptation I face as a preacher is to introduce novel ideas. I tell you that. That's the biggest temptation for Johnny and all who preach. To introduce our own take on stuff. And we've got to constantly be disciplined in this regard, that what we are communicating to the people of God is simply the teaching of Jesus. Nothing more. Be faithful to his word that he has revealed in Scripture. You see, Peter had to learn not to make comparisons between Jesus and the greats. Because in heaven's perspective, there only is one great. His name is Jesus. He is the only one to whom we must listen. And so when people come to us for advice, where do we point them? I remember Dick Lucas saying on one occasion at a conference in London, he said, "Whenever people come to me on the occasion of a wedding and they're seeking advice, I don't read them a section on the latest volume of How to Build a Happy Marriage. I take them back 2,000 years and I tell them what Paul said to the Ephesians. And then I say, 'Excuse me, I've got to take you back even further than that.' And so I take them back 4,000 years or so and I tell them what God says in Genesis chapter 2. Or he said, "If they come to me at funerals, when people are experiencing one of the strongest emotions known to man, I don't read them a chapter from social work theory." Now, I felt at that point he was talking to me. I used to be a social worker. And I read chunks and chunks and chunks of social work theory. And some of it was good, and some of it I won't say anymore. But Dick Lucas says, I don't read them a section from social work theory. I direct them to John 11 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, words that are thousands of years old. And apart from that, I have nothing to say. And if I think I have, then I'm not being true to Jesus and his word." I've never forgotten that. And what I simply want to say to the folks in Hamilton Road this morning is this: Sunday school teachers, Bible class leaders, youth fellowship workers, home Bible study leaders, preachers, pastors, elders, deacons, theology lecturers, not human wisdom, the teaching of Christ. That's all we have to say. So in the Transfiguration, the vision fades, and only Jesus and his word remains. This is his messiahship. This is the kingdom of God in power. This is the veil of heaven being drawn back for a moment to permit us a glimpse of Christ in all His glory. That vision and that voice has been an inspiration over the centuries. There is no question about that. Listen to it again. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to Him. My prayer this morning is simply this, that our ambition should be to serve Him alone as our Master and to hear His word alone as our guide.